Let's continue in our worship tonight by offering prayer to our God. Are there any specific requests tonight that we need to be thinking of? We are a blessed bunch, aren't we? Let's go before God in prayer then. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is a joy and it is a privilege to come before you like this. We acknowledge, Father, that by your instruction we are to come boldly before the throne of grace, but we can do so only having been washed, as we just sung about, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It is by your work, your plan through the work of Jesus Christ that we can come before you. And so we begin by thanking you, by expressing our gratitude to you for the plan of salvation that allows us to come into your presence. Father, we lift up those things that are on our hearts tonight, things that are unspoken, and yet there are things, there are people, there are patterns in each one of our life, in each one of our lives, Father, that needs to be brought before you. There are things in our lives which we need to confess to you. There is sin in thought, word, and deed, which we have committed and will continue to commit despite our best efforts, Father. These things we confess before you, asking you to purify us and asking you to purify us as a body. Father, we need strengthening to go forward. We need guidance. We need discernment as we endeavor as individuals and as a church to find your will for each one of us. And so, Father, we pray for that. We pray that you will guide us and lead us as individuals and as a church so that we can be in lockstep with you to go forward with what you would have for us to do. Father, we commit our time to you tonight. We ask that you, by your Spirit, will be with each one of us, both the speaker and with those listening, Father, and we may, from your word, glean something that will change us, allow us to be strengthened by what we discover from your word tonight, Father, allow us to be more useful, allow us to be more fervent in our worship. We commit our time and our efforts to you, Father, acknowledging that you are the one who will accomplish great things in the body of your Son by our time together around your word tonight. So meet with us, Father. Use this time to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to tonight have a look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, one that we're all, I think we've all been immersed in one way or another. We're going to look at the Old Testament. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 53. It is, as I said, a familiar passage of Scripture, but I hope we can at least be reminded of what's here. It is, I would suggest, one of the most Christ-glorifying passages in the Old Testament. It is arguably the clearest passage in all of Scripture on the doctrine of substitutionary penal atonement. That's a doctrine that we cling to in all of Christendom, all of evangelical Christianity. We cling to the idea that Christ died as our substitute and took on himself the penalty for our sin, and I would suggest that's not even in the New Testament presented anywhere clearer than it is in this passage that was written 600 years before Christ came to earth. And yet it's a clear presentation of that doctrine of what we call penal substitutionary atonement. It is the fourth, what theologians and scholars call the fourth servant song in Isaiah. Isaiah Well, there are at least four passages in Isaiah that speak of the suffering servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 42, beginning at chapter 1, says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The suffering servant of Jehovah is meek." In Isaiah 49, we'll just read at verse 5, we find there the servant is obedient. "And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved one of Israel." Here, the suffering servant of Jehovah is obedient to his command and is explicitly stated to be the one to bring Israel, to bring Jacob back to Jehovah. And again in Isaiah 50, we find there the servant being struck. In verse 6 of chapter 50, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me." And we'll just stop there. Again, that is the third, what's called the song of the servant, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And here beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13, we have this proclamation again in the fourth servant song in Isaiah. And that's the one we're going to study tonight. But it doesn't stand in isolation. It is a continuation of this idea of the servant of Jehovah being sent and one who will suffer. This passage is so clear in its expression of the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ, without mentioning his name. But in point by point, it expresses the suffering, the substitutionary suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so clear that in recent centuries, it's been reevaluated by Jewish scholars as speaking of Israel itself. But even many Jewish scholars recognize that this passage, it so clearly speaks of the Messiah. And that's the way it was viewed in all the centuries before Christ. Indeed, it wasn't until about 1100 AD that it began to be seen as expressing the suffering of Israel as a nation. But even now, I'll read the words of one Messianic Jew who says, "Who is this servant? Our ancient commentators with one accord noted that the context clearly speaks of God's anointed one, the Messiah. The Aramaic translation of this chapter ascribed to Rabbi Jonathan ben Uziel begins with the simple and worthy words, 'Behold my servant Messiah.'" So even the Jewish scholars understood this to be a presentation on God's suffering servant, the anointed one, the Messiah. It's only in relatively recent times that it's begun to be viewed or excused as a prophecy about Israel. But we're going to take it in its obvious sense. As we go through it tonight, we're going to see it as a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which it clearly is to those who know him. There's no dodging that. Let's begin by a word about the context. As you probably know, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are largely a time or an expression of judgment, of condemnation. It's a very dark and foreboding prophecy up to the 39th chapter. And in chapter 40, it takes a sudden turn. It takes a sudden change. It becomes a voice of comfort and blessing and light to Israel. Chapter 40 begins by saying, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin." The mood clearly changes with those words and goes right to the end, speaking of the blessing that God will extend to his people Israel. And in the immediate context, Isaiah chapter 52, again, are words of comfort and blessing. Chapter 52 begins, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem, and loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." Jump down to verse 7 for the sake of time. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Clearly, this is a passage of rejoicing and joy and comfort to Jerusalem. And it continues right on into the passage we're going to look at tonight. Verse 11, "Depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord." This is a call to Israel to return, the nation Israel to return to the land in a time yet to come when God will bless them and draw them from the nations and draw them back into the land. Even the priests, he calls back, "you who carry the vessels of the Lord." Even the Levites are called home to begin the process of glorifying the Lord through worship in accordance with the law. "But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives." That is, you, Israel, when you come back to the land, you won't go in haste. It will be a blessed and guarded return. Why? "For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your guard." How is all this to be accomplished? How will the Lord bring back Israel to the land, relaxed, guarded, protected by him? How is this going to happen? Well, the answer begins now in verse 13. The Lord begins to talk about his suffering servant through whom he will accomplish all these things. He begins in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper." This is the second time we've heard these words. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." This passage will jump back and forth between prophecies of the second coming of the Lord and prophecies of his first advent. And it begins here with a look to something that's beyond us, something yet in our future, when the Lord will be highly exalted and lifted up. And this suffering servant of Jehovah, we haven't seen him as suffering in this passage yet, but he'll be exalted, he'll be lifted up. And we yet await that day, don't we? We haven't seen them yet, seen that day yet. We've seen the Lord come in his first advent as a suffering servant, but we look forward to that day when he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." I like the wording in the NIV. It says, rather than astonished, it says appalled. "Just as many were appalled at you, my people." In other words, people looked at Israel and found it appalling what had been done to them. Back when the first temple, the Solomon's temple, had been built, in 1 Kings chapter 9, God prophesies and says this, But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, that is, if you, Israel, turn away from following the Lord and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Even just after the completion of the house of God in Israel, God was already prophesying to Israel, if you turn away from me, this house will be destroyed. This glorious structure that you've built, just built to my glory, God says, will be destroyed and will be laid waste. And more than that, he says, it will be a sign to the people around. The people going by will look at what has been done to this nation and to this house and say, why has God abandoned his people? And what Isaiah is saying in this passage is, just as people looked at the city of Jerusalem, just as people looked at the house, just as people looked at the captivity that's been inflicted on this people, so they will look at my servant. And just as they said of Israel, clearly God has abandoned his people. He set them aside. They are no longer his people. In the same way, they'll look on the servant and say the same thing. God has abandoned him. And indeed, they did that at the cross. They looked on our Lord hanging in the most degrading fashion, having been put to death, and they say, how can God be with him? How can God be with such a one? He claimed to be Messiah, but God has clearly abandoned him. And Isaiah the prophet is saying the same thing here. Just as people looked on Israel with reproach, they will look on the suffering servant in the same way. Another prophecy that is shown to be true. It's worth noting that when it says his appearance was marred, in that word is contained a reference to the physical abuse that the Lord endured. He was slapped and he had blood dripping down his face. But it also can refer to the contortions of a face under emotional or spiritual agony. There can also be reference here to the fact that the Lord endured abandonment by his father and by his people. Verse 15 of chapter 52 goes on. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Notice how these verses have danced back and forth between verse 13, referring to the Lord's second advent, to verse 14, referring to the abuse he endured during his first advent, and now back to the glory that will be his at his second coming, when he comes back and appears and assumes kingship over all the world. It says he will sprinkle many nations, and you and I can rejoice in that. We are among the many nations that have been sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the nations out of whom the Lord has drawn us and drawn his church. It's an endorsement of God speaking to Abraham, or Abram, technically, in Genesis 12:3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, Abraham, in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Prophesied way back then and endorsed here in this prophecy of the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, sprinkling many nations. It's interesting that when we look at sprinkling in the Old Testament as part of the law, sprinkling by blood occurred in at least three contexts for at least three purposes. Sprinkling by blood was part of the ritual, the rite of the sin offering as a means of purification. Blood was sprinkled. It was also in Leviticus 8 part of the presentation of the high priest, who was made pure before he could offer purification for the nations. He was presented to the people and sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. And it's also in Leviticus 14 as part of the purification of the leper. It's interesting that all three of those applications of sprinkling could have relevance here. Because we, having been sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb, are made pure. We sang about that earlier. It's the blood of the Lamb that offers us purification for sins. We are also called to be priests of God Most High. We are, in 1 Peter, a royal priesthood. And therefore, the sprinkling that's referred to here may speak of us being sprinkled, may speak of us being presented as priests of God Most High, because that's what we're called to, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The cleansing of the leper could arguably be relevant too, because the leprosy always speaks symbolically of sin. And again, part of the purification of the church is our sprinkling and the removal of sin, symbolized by the purification of the leper. So when Isaiah here speaks of the suffering servant sprinkling many nations, all three of those symbols we see in the law are relevant to the way the application of the blood of the servant. We have been sprinkled. We have been purified. We have been ordained to be priests of God in our service to Him. And so all these applications, or all these references to sprinkling by blood, are applicable here. Verse 1 of chapter 53 says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" These words follow closely on the words we read in chapter 52, verse 7 and 8. It talks about a good message being brought to Israel, a message of redemption, a message of glory from God the Father being brought to Israel. And now Isaiah goes on and reminds us of that when he says, "Who has believed our message?" In other words, you will be shown something so wondrous and yet so contrary to your understanding of Messiah that it will be hard to believe that one so marred, one so steeped in suffering, one whose blood is shed, can be one who will accomplish these things to the glory of God. Verse 2, "For he grew up before him," that is, Messiah grew up before God like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." The analogy of a shoot of a plant as being used as a symbol or symbolic of the Messiah is not unique to this passage. Isaiah 11, the same book, Isaiah 11 says, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord." This idea of the Messiah springing up as a root from the family of Jesse is, as I said, not unique to this passage. It's something that has been seen before, even in Isaiah's writing, in Isaiah chapter 11. But it goes on to say, "like a root out of parched ground." Now, some commentators see these two phrases, "he grew up before him like a tender shoot," as speaking of the Messiah as seen from a God's eye perspective. Like a root out of parched ground, in contrast to that, from a man's eye perspective. There may be some merit to that, but I think it's far more clear to see this passage when Isaiah is speaking of Messiah coming from parched ground, he's speaking of Isaiah being born in the nation of Israel and becoming from what is spiritually parched, from a nation, from a people who were not given to understanding the words of the Lord, who were far from the Lord. They were parched. They were spiritually ailing. They were seeking, well, not seeking God, but they were far from him. And that is the ground from which Messiah came. Isaiah chapter 5, again, says this: "Let me sing now of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" This is a prophecy through Isaiah by God of the fact that he had done everything he could to bless Israel, and yet it was produced nothing but worthless grapes. It was parched ground. It did not return to God what it should have done based on the blessings that God had extended to it as a nation. As a matter of fact, this prophecy that we just read from Isaiah 5 was followed so closely by the Lord in Matthew 21 in his parable of the vineyard there. There's a vat, there's a tower, there's a hedge around it. It followed this prophecy so closely that it's one of the few prophecies that Israel recognized themselves in. So this is what God saw coming. He saw parched ground, and that's what we see here in this prophecy. The glorious shoot from God arrived in a place that was spiritually parched ground, that was not ready to receive this glorious truth. We read in John chapter 1 that the Lord came to his own, and his own received him not. And from the gender of the verbs or of the pronouns there, the Lord came to his own land, and his own people received him not. He arrived in parched ground and was rejected. I could spend time talking about how it's natural. It's the natural bent of men to gauge other people by their appearance. But that's not what we see here. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. It's the natural bent of men to be attracted to beauty, to good looks. We gauge people based on their good looks. And sadly, that's why you don't often see unattractive people delivering the gospel. We even gauge our speakers by their appearance. And that was in part why the Lord was rejected. There was nothing physically attractive about him. His attractiveness was all spiritual. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. It's not too strong language to say that Jesus was hated. He was despised. He even acknowledged that in John in the upper room discourse, that he was indeed despised and rejected, forsaken by men. He was forsaken by God at Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We read in the words, but that's not what's being spoken of here. He was despised and forsaken by men. Even his own disciples abandoned him the night before his crucifixion and left him alone. He was forsaken by men, certainly by the nation, but even by those who were his own disciples and followers. He was forsaken. now begins with verse 4, the portion of this passage most clear on the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. While he was bearing the sins of men, the men were looking at them in the same way that people looked at the city of Jerusalem and decided this city has been struck by God and Israel has been abandoned by God. In the same way men looked at Christ and esteemed him smitten by God. This man can't be the Messiah. How can that be possible? As we watch him undergoing this kind of death. Verse 5 goes on. He was pierced through, or wounded in the King James. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. And as I said, it's defensible that there's no better presentation in the whole Bible of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement than there is in this chapter. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in going to Calvary, positioned himself between the outpoured wrath of God and each one of us who believes. And the wrath that was directed at each one of us, deservedly at each one of us, was absorbed by Christ on the cross of Calvary. And there's no better presentation in the whole Bible than there is right here. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Praise God for that doctrine and for that truth. Verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This verse says two things that are similar but not identical. All of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us, all of humanity, in lacking leadership, in lacking a God-ordained leader, have wandered away. We've gone astray. So we could say, it's not our fault. It's because we as humans didn't have a visible leader that we wandered away. No, the scripture doesn't allow for that. Each of us has turned to his own way. Each of us, each member of humanity has deliberately turned away from God. And each of us, if left to our own devices, would keep wandering and do so happily. It's only by God's intervention to make us aware of the fact that we're rebels at heart and that we need a Savior. And then by providing that Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only by that we return to him. But all we, like sheep, have got astray, we have turned each one to his own way. We have deliberately and consciously rebelled against God. And it's only by his grace that we have been drawn back to him and drawn back to the way of salvation. God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. We are not lovable in ourselves. There's nothing in us that should draw God to us. And yet in his grace, while we were yet sinners, God draws us to himself, even though we, like rebelling sheep, have turned away from him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And that is clearly fulfilled by the Lord's silence before Herod, by his silence before Pilate. He did indeed not open his mouth. He did not raise his voice to defend himself, but simply stood there mute and accepted what God had ordained must happen to him. Like a sheep before his shearers is silent. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. This, by the way, is, I could defend the fact that this is the central argument in the unfolding doctrine of the Lamb. And we've talked before about progressive revelation, how virtually no doctrine in all of Scripture is given to us in one spot, but it unfolds over time. And possibly the best example of that is the doctrine of the Lamb, which begins with Abel offering a sacrifice for a sin way back in Genesis. We find a sin for a family. We find a sin for a man in the sacrifice of Isaac, in the substitute, the ram that was brought from the thicket. Then we find in Exodus a lamb offered for a family at the Passover. Then we find in Leviticus a lamb offered for a nation on the Day of Atonement. And the doctrine just expands as you go through Scripture. Well, this is the point at which we learn that that lamb stands for a person. It's not just a lamb who is offered for an increasingly greater range of sin. But we find here, now we go, aha. Now the Jews can go, aha, that lamb we've been offering, that example we've seen all through our history and through our Scriptures, that lamb is a person. That lamb directs us to the suffering servant of Jehovah. And so as that doctrine goes on and is expanded even more, we find John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now we know what person it is, not just that it's a person. And as it goes on, we find that lamb over the world. We find the lamb seated on the throne. We find the lamb over the universe. We find the lamb enthroned over all eternity. And it all began with Abel's sacrifice. So just, it's worthy of note as we go through this that now we find that that lamb represents a person. It's not just a symbolic sacrifice, but this is a pivotal point in that unfolding doctrine of the Lamb that's run all the way through Scripture. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His generation, those alive at the time of the Lord's first advent, did not understand what they were witnessing. He was cut off out of the land of the living, and they didn't see that in a penal sacrifice that they needed. All they saw was one rejected by God. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Clearly that prophecy is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. His grave was assigned with wicked men. In other words, he suffered death, hanging beside two thieves on the cross. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. He was entombed in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. He was given a reprieve from the pauper's grave, and this prophecy is fulfilled in his being assigned to Joseph's tomb. It's interesting here and worthy of note that the word for death there is plural. It literally says, yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. Now, what does that mean? Most scholars see that simply as a Jewish way of emphasizing his death. Lest there be any doubt in the Jewish mind concerning the death, that it's just symbolic or something, the Jewish writer here emphasizes in the way that Jewish writers do by making it plural. But I think there's more than that here. And I've heard it argued that this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering two deaths on Calvary. He died spiritually in his abandonment by God, and he certainly died physically later on. It's worthy of note that in the seven sayings that the Lord spoke from Calvary, that he begins by saying, "Father, forgive them," and addressing God as his Father. "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in the fourth saying, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And most scholars recognize that the Lord's relationship with his Father had been broken. And that's why he no longer calls him Father, but calls him God. But if we're going to be consistent in our theology, we must recognize that before he died physically, the last thing the Lord said from the cross is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And if we're going to be consistent, we must recognize that the Lord had that broken relationship with the Father and had it restored before he died physically. And the Lord was able to say, it says in John 19 that Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." In other words, Jesus at some point on Calvary, knowing that he had already accomplished all things by his spiritual separation from the Father, by his spiritual death, he knew that all things had been accomplished. We don't have time tonight to carry that argument to its conclusion, but many people find an endorsement of that in the use of the plural deaths here. That Messiah, the suffering servant of Jehovah, died both spiritually and physically on Calvary. And by those, we receive redemption. Yes, Brian? 28. 28 refers to the Lord's saying that knowing that all things had been accomplished. I knew I didn't allow myself near enough time for this study tonight. But I want to, before we dismiss for the evening, I want to draw your attention to a few takeaways. I want us to take some things from this study that we can take with us and make part of our understanding of this book, of this passage. First, I would repeat what I said before. This passage of Scripture is the clearest presentation, I would argue, in all the Bible, that the Lord Jesus Christ became our substitute and took our place at Calvary. And there are many glorious truths that we can draw from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but none greater than the fact that he took our place. And it is nowhere more clearly presented than we find it here. In this passage, we also find the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ endorsed. Verse 3, for example, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Not only the humanity, but the lowly humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became the lowliest of men in his life and death. We find that endorsed for us here. In direct contrast to that, we found in this passage the reign of Messiah. We find that alluded to, that despite his death, or because of his death, Messiah will reign in glory. We didn't get to the closing words here, but the closing verses of this passage speak of God's endorsement of Messiah because of his suffering. Well, we'll read verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. That is, God will see it and be satisfied or propitiated. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear the iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgression, for their transgressions. Not only is the Messiah presented as the lowliest of humans here, but his reign, his resulting reign that it comes because of that, is alluded to here. So we see both sides of that. We have seen, or what we saw in what we just read in verse 12, Messiah's current position as intercessor. It ends with, he interceded for the transgression. Christ now is interceding on our behalf before the Father. So we've seen him in this passage as suffering servant, as his future position as glorified ruler, and his position now as our interceder, as our intercessor before God the Father. Number five, this passage is a clear endorsement of the fulfillment of prophecy, how prophecy is fulfilled literally in his burial with Joseph of Arimathea, as his suffering position as a servant, how these things are over and over again fulfilled literally. And from our perspective, looking back at the cross and looking back further at these prophecies, we can see how these prophecies, and there are dozens of them, of the Lord Jesus Christ's first advent, they are fulfilled literally. And we don't need to spiritualize them. We don't need to make light of them. But this passage again endorses the fact that we can find prophecy fulfilled literally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, as I alluded to, this is arguably the central prophecy, the central passage in the unfolding doctrine of the Lamb, where it becomes more than a lamb. Now he's recognized as a person. So we didn't get all the way through this passage, and there we could have spent weeks on this. There's a great deal here. But take away from this the literal fulfillment of prophecy. Take away, more than anything, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in going to Calvary, positioned himself between each one of us and between the wrath of God that we deserved. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture from your Word. We thank you for how it teaches us, Father, how the Lord Jesus Christ took our place in going to Calvary. Let us never forget that. Father, let that never be far from our consciousness, that we are redeemed, and you, Father, are satisfied only because the Lord Jesus Christ took our place. And in going to Calvary, Father, our Lord and Savior took upon himself what we deserved. Father, let us never forget that. Let it motivate us. Let it move us. Let us drive us forward in our service and worship as a result of what we've read here tonight, Father. We commit this study to you and ask that you bless it and use it in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name.